All right. Since there's no more announcements, we've sung our song. Let's look to the Lord in communication. Our Father, we rejoice always in your love for us and the way that you show it. And we'd ask as we look into your word and we look into how you, through the Holy Spirit, by means of the Holy Spirit, give us the ability to use this divine quality of love, that we, as we look at it, we'd ask that we understand it in not just a head knowledge way, but we understand it so that in a way that we can put it into practice in our life, because we know that that is how we can please you, and we thank you for that. Amen. We're looking at the fruit from the Spirit, how the Holy Spirit divinely enables Christians who are rightly related to the Father. You know, one reason I keep emphasizing that is that's left out in a lot of books and a lot of messages, is you can't avail any supernatural power from God without being rightly related to the Father. So that's all, we're going to need that in our what we study today. And we've been looking at the parts of the fruit of the Spirit, and we saw that there were nine of them, six approximately, give or take, because they can work both ways, have to do with comforting the individual Christian so that the individual Christian can have their emotions under control or governed or in check and make correct decisions. And then three are primarily attitudes that allow one to have service to other Christians. Now, when we look at the word love, I don't know how to stress this enough. This isn't love like in pop songs, although that's necessary, particularly in marriage. It's not how it's regularly used. It's not this love that we're going to see and keep seeing for a couple more Sundays is not in the Old Testament. Remember, that's different. And this love is not used in this way until John 13. So what I'm saying then, there was a common word for love in the vernacular, in the regular conversational language of the time. And John and the Holy Spirit go back and interpret an event the night before Christ dies and reiterate and repeat what Christ says. And what he does is he changes the definition of this word. So today I won't say divine quality of love every time. I won't say supernatural love every time. But when I use the word love in this context, I'm not talking about any kind of human affection. And in fact, it's not an affection. It's a logical, mental attitude, wanting the best of the one you love, wanting their best spiritually. Now that can mean different things in different situations. If you really, for example, this isn't defined quality love, but it's a good example. If you love a kid, you're not going to let them touch a hot stove. In other words, this love doesn't acquiesce or doesn't condone or facilitate or indulge in unrighteous behavior. This love is wanting the one that you love so much, and it should be another Christian, that you want their best spirit, you want their spiritual welfare, and to the point that you will be self-sacrificial. This love is not in the realm of emotion. Remember that the Holy Spirit ministers to the Christian in the realm of their human spirit, in the realm of rationale. And this love is designed not to be just held in your thinking, but is to be put into action. Remember, there was two other parts of the fruit of the Spirit that are primarily designed for action, and that's faith. James says in the second chapter, what good is faith unless it's put into action? The same is true of love. You cannot, as a Christian, say, I just love Jesus, or sing songs that say that. You're not loving when you say it, this kind of love. You're loving when you do it, because it produces action. And so we're going to look at that today. If you go back with me again to the, we'll refresh our memory to the 13th chapter of John. We'll very quickly refresh our memory on what occurred here. when he says that in the 13th chapter of John and the 34th verse, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now, we have other verses that say don't love the world, so it's obviously he's talking here, he's looking forward to when they'll become Christians. They weren't Christians here. Nobody was a Christian before Acts 2. And when they become, meaning anointed ones, we're anointed by the Holy Spirit, 1 John 2:20. And what he's saying here is that when the Holy Spirit comes, you're going to have this divine ability to love other Christians. And he gives you the new standard. Remember back in Matthew 22, the standard in the Old Testament was you love your neighbor as yourself. And that could be have as many values as there are people. Some people don't love themselves so much. Some other people love themselves too much. And so that would have a very a gauge of value. Whereas in the New Testament, there's only one standard for this love, and it's Christ himself, which gives you a clue already that it has to be a divine enabling. Now we have in the 13th chapter, let's go down in verse 35 of the 13th chapter. No, excuse me. Let's stay with verse 34, and let's look at this phrase, as I have loved you. In this passage, he has already demonstrated to them what love is. This is not a reference to his whole earthly ministry. This is a reference to what he had just performed to them. And I want to look at the context of John. This is a very quick survey. If you'll go back with me to John, the second chapter, and we're just going to refer not to specific verses here, but we're going to tell you that in each chapter, we can find at least one example. This is what I want you to get from this quick survey. In each of these chapters, leading up to chapter 13, we can always find one example that what Christ is demonstrating on a physical level points to something spiritually. And we can also demonstrate in these passages that men take it always as physical. Let me say that another way. When Christ is doing a miracle on a physical level, he's pointing to something spiritual, some spiritual truth. The humans almost always misunderstand it, particularly the unsaved Jews. In the second chapter, you have in his first miracle, sign miracle, where he changes water to wine. Now, the people there say, wow, this is a, I'm going to exaggerate, use my terms. Wow, this guy is a good winemaker. That's not the point. The point here is that he's the creator. When you go to the third chapter, Nicodemus comes to Christ and Jesus says that you must be born from above. Now, what is Jesus talking about? He's talking about a spiritual truth. And what does Nicodemus say? He thinks it's physical. He says, what do I got to do? Go back in my mother's womb? So he takes what's a spiritual truth and he misunderstands it and thinks it is a physical truth. If we go over to the fourth chapter, I'm going to show you this one. There's a Samaritan woman who is at the well who is drawing water. Now to her, she's thinking the thirst here is physical thirst. Verse 14 of the fourth chapter. But whosoever drink of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. He's picturing a spiritual truth. Although he's using a physical example of a spiritual truth. If you go to the fifth chapter, the fifth chapter, where you have a healing and it shows that he can heal physically, but what he's demonstrating is that he can heal spiritually as well. When you go to the sixth chapter, you have the feeding of the 5,000, and in verse 35, it doesn't just picture that he can feed 5,000. In verse 35, he's demonstrating a spiritual truth, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. So what he's saying is, just like I can feed these 5,000, I can feed you spiritually. I am the bread of life. Now, in chapter 7, again, you have the fact that they are thirst physically, and yet he is the living water. When you go to chapter 8, the Jews, when he refers to the Father, their father in the context and that he's the son. They say in verse 40 that Abraham is their father. And he's talking about God the Father, and they're talking about a physical father. I want you to get the pattern here. In chapter 9, he's talking about the blind, and that would be blind. He heals a blind man, that blind physically. Now look at verse 39. Is it 39? And Jesus said, "For the judgment I have come into the world, that they which see not might see, and they which see may be blind." So he's not talking about just physical blindness. He's talking about spiritual blindness. In chapter 10, he takes the imagery of sheep, and he likens there's two flocks, and he likes sheep to saints. And in verse chapter 11, where Lazarus is brought back to life, he's not resurrected, where he's restored to life, it's talking, it shows physical life, but it shows also that he's in charge of as a creator of all life, both physical and spiritually. And then when we get to chapter 12, it talks about his kingship. I want to show you this. If you look at chapter 12 and look at verse 13, they put down the branches and they called him, "Blessed is the King of Israel." And they saw him as a physical king, but he wanted to be their spiritual king. And we find that back in the 6th chapter of John, that they wanted to bring him in by force. And in the 11th chapter of Matthew, and he didn't want to come by force. So Christ didn't offer himself as king physically first. He had to be king spiritually of the nation Israel. Then he would have become their physical king. So they misunderstood that. And that in the triumphal entry. Now that brings us to the 13th chapter. Before we look at this, we're going to get a partial interpretation, and then we'll understand the extended metaphor that's here. In the 13th chapter, this is talking about the washing of feet. In the 13th chapter, I want to read it, the 5th verse. And he, let's see, is it the 5th, excuse me, is, yeah, the 5th verse. "After he poured the water into a basin," and we'll come back to that, what there's some words in wash here that we need to talk about. "He began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with towel." And then verse 7. "And Jesus answered to Peter and said unto him, What I am doing you don't intellectually know, but you shall know here experientially hereafter." What he's saying is, you're watching me wash feet. Now, Peter knew he was washing his feet. So what didn't Peter know? What that symbolized. Now, this verse and this verse alone, but I'll show you another one, tells you that this passage is not telling us to wash each other's feet. The one thing we know by reading that verse is that Jesus is not teaching us to wash each other's feet necessarily. He's teaching us that it symbolizes something. Now, let's go down to verse 14. "Since then, I, your Lord and teacher, has washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Now, then that goes back down to verse 15. "For I have given unto you an example, that you should craft what you do, you should do by design, as I have done to you." Well, if he's saying you should do by design what he did to the disciples, but you don't necessarily have to wash feet, what is he saying? 34th verse, "as I have loved you." So what we're going to do, we're going to go through this section. We're going to see it with the eyes of interpretation of Jesus himself, that the one thing we know he's not teaching in this section is to wash feet. We also know that Peter couldn't know what was happening when Jesus was washing his feet until he got the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. And then he would experientially know. Now why, and I will show you a verse for this later, why would Peter then, after the Holy Spirit came, be able to experientially know what Christ was doing? Because then he would have the ability to love too. T-O-O. Now that brings us to this passage. Let's go back and interpret the passage. So here's what we have so far. Generally, one of the best ways to understand the book of John is that every time Jesus teaches a spiritual truth, humans take it as physical. They misunderstand it. When we come to the 13th chapter, that pattern is again true. And I've told you before, there are denominations that once a month or twice a month, and usually in the evening, on Sunday evening, will have everybody wash feet. Usually what they have everybody do, if you want to know. They have everybody take off their shoes, and then the deacons will kneel down. Maybe we should do this. And they'll wash their feet in the front, as they kind of like the Eucharist, as they file through. No, that's not what he's teaching here. We've already proven to you that that's not what he's teaching. There's something else going on. Now, we have started to see the interpretations that you couldn't know it in the upper room because they didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit, but they would be able to experientially know it when they had the Holy Spirit indwelling, because then they'd have the ability to do it too. Then they'd have the ability to do it as well. So let's do two more things. One is, this is the night before Christ dies. He's in a very cryptic and capsule form, in a very veiled way. He's predicting what's going to happen after Acts 2 when the Holy Spirit comes, after the work of the cross and the completion of that process. The second thing is, having to do with the times, is that the people wore sandals, and rich houses would have a vase or a boss, if you're from New York, right near the entry, and they'd have a big container. And when you would walk in the dusty roads, because they didn't have socks, because they didn't need them in the hot climate, the tropical climate, they would come in, and at rich people's house, then the servant would wash the visitor's feet. That would be a sign to the visitor that he was highly welcomed and esteemed. And if it wouldn't be for everyone, it'd be a show of equality or pleasure. That brings us to verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus intellectually knew that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world unto the Father, and having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. And this is looking for forward in this passage. Now, I want to point out one little phrase here. You see where it says loved his own? It's going to exclude one person. Who do you think that is in this passage? It's Judas, and he's going to point that out. This is even another proof that Christians should not use. Now, can you be affectionate towards unsaved people? Yes, but you cannot use this divine quality of love for unsaved people, because the only thing they need spiritually is the plan of salvation. They don't need spiritual growth. They can't. And this love is designed to facilitate spiritual growth. Verse 2. And the supper being ended, and the devil, Satan, having put into the heart, you see, there's the motivation of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Christ. Jesus, intellectually knowing that the Father had given him all things into his, Christ's, hand, and that he was come from the God, that would be the Father, and is going to God, not went, and is going to God. That's in the present. Verse 4. Jesus rises from the supper and laid aside his garment and took a towel and girded himself. Now, they had an outer garment and then an inner garment, and then they'd have a scarf kind of thing that they'd tie around their middle. I hate to tell you this, but you do have to go with customs. Back in this time, the men wore the skirts and the women wore the pants. But since that was the custom, that's what you did. But don't do that now. Okay? Not around me. Okay, verse 5. After that, he poured water into the basin and washed the disciples' feet. I want to stop there. When we get to verse 10, there's two different words for wash here. And this one right here has the idea they had a basin and they'd pour the water over the feet, collect it, and then redo it. I mean, water was precious. You didn't have running water. And so that's the process that's going on here. And verse last part of verse 5, and to wipe them with a towel wherein he was girded. So what he's doing is he's kneeling down, he's pouring the water over, and then to dry his feet, he takes his scarf. This is going to indicate and symbolize that this love is self-sacrificial. There's nothing he won't do, not to help these feet, but pictured by helping these feet to facilitate the one love. And he wiped them with his girdle. Verse 6, then cometh Simon Peter, and Peter said to Christ, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, what I am doing you don't intellectually know now, but you shall intellectually know hereafter. And that's after Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit indwells him. Now, we talk about Peter, but Peter just says what everybody else was thinking in my idea. He says what I would have said there. Since it's recorded, it's what it clarifies what Christ is doing. And Peter said to Jesus, you shall never into the age wash my feet. And Jesus answered and said, if I wash not don't wash your feet, you are no part of what I'm doing here. You don't understand what I'm doing. He's not saying you're no part of me, you're unsaved, but he's saying you're no part of what's going on here. And Simon Peter, verse 9, said to Jesus, Lord, don't just wash my feet, but wash my hands and my head. So what Simon Peter is going to do is he's going to try to push Jesus to go beyond the symbology here. Jesus is simply washing the feet as an example of something else, not of washing feet. And Peter said, well, wash everything, you know, while we're at it. He's pushing the symbol, and Jesus is going to reject that. So he wants to keep, Jesus is going to keep the symbol a symbol. Now, verse 10 is very interesting. I've spent several years contemplating this, and I think we got it. Verse 10, and Jesus said to Peter, now you see this word washed? This is a different word. This is the whole body. This is what Peter wanted, and what Christ is going to say here is you've already been washed your whole body, and he's anticipating Acts 2. In other words, you're already saved. Now, how was Peter saved here? He was an Old Testament saint. He doesn't become a New Testament saint till Acts 2. But it's guaranteed. Let me do an aside. John 3:16 says, and it's not for salvation today. Now listen to how I quote it. For God so loved the world that he gave his unique kind of son, that the one believing in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, what that verse says is that they wouldn't physically die until they get eternal life. When does a Christian get eternal life? Well, according to 1 John, the 5th or 3rd chapter, I always get them mixed up because they're oriented the same place on my Bible, it says that you get eternal life at salvation. So what John 3:16 is saying, those that during Christ's earthly ministry that believed on him would not physically die until they got eternal life. That's one of the reasons Lazarus was brought back from the dead, because he died an Old Testament saint, but he believed in Jesus during his earthly ministry, and he had to die a New Testament saint. So he's brought back to life until he can go over to Acts 2, and then he can die again as a New Testament saint. Verse 10, And Jesus said to Peter, he that is completely washed, now that's a change of word, whole body, needeth not except to wash his feet. What he's saying, if you're already saved, all I need to do here is wash the feet. Stick to the feet, buddy. That's the symbol. Now, what he's also going to say in the last part of the verse is very complicated. I hope I can separate it for you. But he that is ceremonially clean, holy, and you are clean, but not all. Now, let's separate that out. He's saying, Peter, I don't have to make you ceremonially clean because you already are. What does that tell you? This tells you several things. One is washing the feet doesn't make him ceremonially clean, correct? And two, what he's saying, you already are ceremonially clean. You're already going to go into the age and get eternal life. You're already saved in an Old Testament saint and will be in the New Testament sense. Now, he says, you're clean. So Peter was a saint. And remember, I'm being very careful. He's an Old Testament saint, but he's already promised to be a New Testament saint, John 3:16. You understand that Old Testament saints don't have eternal life yet. That's in Daniel 12, verse 2. They don't get it until right before the millennium. We'll be gone 7 years. Now at the last, you see those last three words, but not all? He's saying not all of you 12 are ceremonially clean. What he's saying is that Judas is unsaved. That goes back to verse 2 where it says that having loved his very own, he didn't love Judas. Oh, we just got to love everybody. Well, doesn't it say in the Ten Commandments, love your neighbor as yourself? Keep your finger here. Go over to Ephesians with me, please. And go to Ephesians, the fourth chapter and the 25th verse. Fourth chapter and 25th verse. Keep your finger over in John 13. We're not done there. Ephesians 4:25. Wherefore, putting away thee lying, speak every man truth to his neighbor. Whoa, hey, who's the neighbor? The last part of the verse tells you what a neighbor is in the New Testament. For we are members one to another. The neighbor is now, after Acts 2, a neighbor is not who lives next to you. A neighbor is another Christian. That's what the verse says. Now let's go back to John 13, verse 10. So Jesus says, I don't have to wash all of you, because that would symbolize something that I'm not trying to symbolize here. If I washed all of you, Peter, I don't need to, because you're already ceremonially clean. But by the way, one of you isn't, and that's Judas. That brings us down to verse 11. Verse 11. For Jesus knew intellectually who should betray him. That's the but not all in verse 10. Therefore, Jesus said, you are not all ceremonially clean. Jesus, you know, one time, I think it was a Sunday school class, there was this big debate on was Judas saved or not saved? By the way, if you're Catholic, which I hope you're not, there's two people there sure don't have to go to purgatory. They're straight into hell. That's Martin Luther, the real Martin Luther, and Judas. This verse tells you he wasn't saved. You don't need to debate it. He was around Jesus. He was so admired by his fellow disciples that they made him the treasurer. So he is a perfect counterfeit. And who do you make the treasurer? Somebody that you trust, right? Please don't make bankers treasurers. They're in it for the wrong reason. But you are not all clean, verse 11. For after he had washed their feet and had taken their garments and was set down again, he said, do you experientially know what I've done to you? And the answer is no, we don't have a clue. Because they knew he washed their feet, but they didn't know what it symbolized. Verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for I am. Verse 14, since, this is a statement of fact, I then am your Lord and teacher that has washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. So there's the key. What he's demonstrating is the interactive dependency within the body of Christ. He's also demonstrating the interactive obligation within the body of Christ. Keep your finger here and go with me to 1 John 3:16. 1 John, I think it's 3:16. Talking about this love. Now remember, in John 12 or 13:34, he says, as I have loved you, pointing back to the foot washing. The foot washing demonstrates love. It demonstrates self-sacrificial in that he, the master, got on his knees, the master, and got on his knees and took his loincloth and wiped their feet. Self-sacrificial. No difference in terms of the service. Verse 16, third chapter, 1 John. Hereby we have experientially known in the past, with the fact we still experientially know, that we are loving, we have the love of the quality of God. Because he, Christ, laid down his life for us. And we are obligated. We ought to lay down our life for the brethren. That's what he's teaching. That's exactly what he's teaching in John 13. That there is no Christian that is below needing our love. And there's no difference in the body of Christ of who should receive the love or who should give that love. By the way, that includes the head. This is one of the verses that absolutely floor me every time I read it. Turn over, I think it's 1 Corinthians 12. Yeah, it's 1 Corinthians 12, verse 21. Now, be careful. This is only in the function of the body of Christ. Christ is the head and Christ is deity. I'm not denying that at all. But within the function of the head cannot function if the rest of the body parts are not rightly related to him. So the head, in that sense, is dependent on the rest of the body. Well, you can't be a head unless there's a body. And in this verse, you have that inner symbiotic, if you're into biology, that symbiotic relationship in verse 21, and it should be capitalized, of the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. And again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Christ can't look down at Schaefer and say, I have no need of you. He can look down at Schaefer and say, Schaefer, you better get your act together because you're not loving the head by loving the rest of the body. He can say that, but he can't say he has no need of me because the body is designed to function, to minister unto itself. Let me do you two other verses there. Let's do the one in Ephesians. Let's do the one in Corinthians, the second chapter in the 19th verse. This is that picture of the head. You have it over in Ephesians as well. This is talking about people who are vainly puffed up in their own works. And it says, when you do that on your own and you try to go off and go contrary to Scripture, that's keeping the context. Verse 19, the second chapter of Colossians, what did I say? Well, Colossians would be better, although Ephesians would be good too. But we'll do Colossians 2:19. See, that's why I repeated it several times. Colossians 2:19. Not holding the head, that's Christ, out from who the body, capital B body, through joints and bands, talking about the parts of the body, and supplied and knit together, will grow. That word increases, will grow with a growth from the God. The way the body grows, and it's not talking about numerically, it's talking about maturation and maturity. The way the body grows is by a relationship to the head. So I'm not saying Christ, not in any way devaluing his deity, but I am saying he is dependent on the body, not as deity, but just in the realm of how the body functions. That's what the verse in 1 Corinthians 12 said. Now let's go back over to John 13. Verse 14 is what he's trying, this is what he's picturing here with the washing of feet. If then your Lord and Master has washed your feet, you also are completely obligated. You are ought to wash one another's feet. And what he's saying here is there is no part of the body, I'll say it again, that is unworthy of this divine quality of love, and there's no part of the body that shouldn't be demonstrating this part of the body, this kind of love. Verse 15, for I have given you an example, this word example is pattern, that you should craft as you, this word for do isn't just do, it's designed to do, would be the way I translate it, as I have designed to do unto you. Verily, verily, now here's a summary, summative statement. Verily, here's one of the main things he's demonstrating here. By the Lord getting down on his knees and washing their feet, he's not saying wash your feet. He's saying that you are not greater than any other part of the body, and you better be subservient to the head, and that makes you... Did you know I'm supposed to be subservient to you, and you know you're supposed to be subservient to me? How? To make ourselves available for benefits. You want the verse for that? I can come back here. I'll remember it. Turn with me to Ephesians. We've got several places this is that we can find this. Ephesians, the 5th chapter. Now, if I submit to you and you submit to me, obviously that's not talking about a hierarchy of administration. Obviously. Ephesians 5:21, submitting yourself one to another for the fear of God. What that word submit there is that you submit for benefits. Do I need to be blessed? Do I need some support spiritually? Do I look for it from the rest of the body of Christ? That's why we meet together. It's one of the reasons. You should come here and think. When you come here, you should realize, hey, I'm not the crazy one they are, spiritually. Back over to John, the 13th chapter, and we're looking at the summative statement of this love. So what he's doing is showing them that this love is self-sacrificial. He's showing them that this love that goes to the other parts of the body. And by the way, you have an indication that even if somebody says they're a Christian, even though they are counterfeit, you're to try and minister to them as well, although it won't be of any effect. That's what Judas represents. If they don't say they're not a Christian, and you know they're not a Christian, then that you don't have you don't use this kind of love. We have verses for that. Verse 16, 13th chapter of John. Truly, truly, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than the Lord. Neither is he that sent greater than he that sent him. He's calling himself equal to the Father. The Father sent him. And he's saying the servant is a leader. And this is where we get this concept. There's a guy that wrote this in the 50s or 60s, a book on servant leader, and it's all secular. And it's, but as a Christian, in a leadership position, the 13th chapter of Hebrews very clearly says you have to have your own act together and be an example before people will listen. And what he's saying here is a servant leader, and even though he's absolutely deity, equal to the Father, there's no task that's too menial when it comes to ministering to the body of Christ. There's nothing too menial. I've been in churches where we didn't have janitors, because we were always poor churches, and we'd have to take turns cleaning the building, and there's some that thought that they were above cleaning the building. They went against what Jesus is teaching here. There's no task too menial to express this kind of love, this divine quality of love for another Christian. And Jesus pictured that when he did this to their feet. Now I want to end with one verse. I want to show you when you get this love, and then we'll, if you'll turn to the 5th chapter of Romans. in this verse, it's going to talk about the what happens at one of the things that happened in initial salvation. This is what Jesus was talking about when he told Peter, you don't intellectually know what I'm doing now, but you will experientially know that in the future, because this is what happened to Peter in the fifth, and us when we were saved, the fifth chapter of Romans and the first verse. And hate and hope, this is the hope of the glory of God. It goes back to salvation in verse 1, the peace with God. And the hope, let's just say the content of salvation, makes us not ashamed. Because the love, now there's this divine quality of love, of a quality of God, was, that should be a past tense, was shed abroad in our hearts, that's our new heart, through the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. So at salvation, when the Holy Spirit indwelled us, what did we immediately have the ability to do? Well, we had then the quality of God's love, because we had the Holy Spirit. We now have the fruit from the Spirit, and we can now express it. That's what he was telling Peter. When the Holy Spirit comes, he says it in up through the 17th chapter, when the Holy Spirit comes, there's going to be a whole new change. Is that redundant? There's going to be lots of changes. And one of the changes is you'll have the ability to love. And that love, like he demonstrated in the upper room, is self-sacrificial, ministers to other Christians, and there is no task too menial to do that. I've told this story before, shorten it a little bit, but I've known people that couldn't do physical things for the church, but all they could do is lay in a hospital bed and pray, and that's not too menial a task. There's no task too menial. Even the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, absolute deity, could get down on his knees in this dusty stuff and pour it over, symbolizing how we should treat the brethren. There's a whole concept of respect there, but it's just meeting their needs. We're to meet their needs, not physically. Remember that pattern? It's not physical. We meet the other Christians' spiritual needs. It could be praying for them, encouraging them, showing them a verse, being an example. You know, by coming here, we're all accountable to each other for the next week of how we live our life. Otherwise, we can't come here with a clean conscience. So there's an accountability. When you refrain from something as a Christian, you should do it out of love. Don't do it because somebody told you not. I love the brethren enough that I'm not going to do that, even though it might be permissible, because I don't want to stumble the brethren. There's no task too menial. This I am putting in my words, this isn't scripture. Whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. You can facilitate as much as humanly possible another Christian's spiritual growth. Whatever it takes. Now, how do I know what it takes? Well, that's where you got to be rightly related to the Father. Who's going to put the correct lust in your mind, in your new mind? Who's going to do that? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit knows. Have you ever, let me just help you a little bit experientially. Have you ever just all of a sudden somebody comes to mind, somebody you haven't seen for 3 years? Oh, Lord, maybe they have a need and you can intercede for them, or you can supplicate for them. I don't know what their need is, but obviously they need something. Lord, I'm supplicating for them. You don't have to go conjuring up things to do. Rightly related, I keep punching this because they don't do it anymore. Rightly related to the Father, let the Holy Spirit, when it comes to your mind and you know you're rightly related to the Father, then you better act on it. You better act on it. Things will just come to you. Those are divine enablings. And you need to act on it. So here's what we have. Love wants what's best spiritually for the one loved. And love is not emotional. It's an intellectual in the realm of your new heart and your new mind, the mind of Christ. the delight and welfare of the one loved, and you'll do whatever it takes to facilitate their spiritual growth. Whatever it takes. Now, be careful here. You can't do it for them. You can't do it for them, but you can certainly facilitate it. Our Father, we thank you for the design that you have in the body of Christ. And that design is kind of overwhelming when we think about it, that not only are we dependent on the head for direction and nourishment and growth of the body as he directs the Holy Spirit down to each of the individual parts, but we also, from his point of view, he's dependent on us to function as subordinate members of that body. And he can only function in the realm of in this particular metaphor optimally when we are in optimum subservience to him. And we thank you for that interdependence. And we thank you for the way you've designed this. And we appreciate the fact that we owe it to our Savior that we demonstrate this kind of love for other Christians. Amen.